I said during the announcements, it is good to see everyone, especially those we haven't seen in some time. Good to see that Heather and Harley was able to come, along with Carolyn, and be with us and to study God's Word. Appreciate that. Good to see Gabby as well. And of course, good to see Clint and Rachel Dean and their family. Sure, love and appreciate them very much and don't get to see them very often. So I'm glad they're able to be here. They attended the Round Lake Beach Church in Illinois, and we have been blessed to be supported by that congregation for a number of years now, and certainly appreciate the good work that they do there in seeking to help gospel preachers and their work. Tonight's lesson is going to be about the Jehovah Witness denomination. You know, there are a number of different groups out there that we can take time, and we should, to study some of the views that they teach and they espouse, because we run into them from time to time. And when you think about the Apostle Paul, that he even spent time, even in his own personal study, you can look at Acts chapter 17, for example, and see where he took time to study the knowledge or the false beliefs of the day. He studied poets of the day. And there he would often quote them back to those that believed in them. We think about, I think the poet's name was Epimetheus, and there he quotes them to the Athenians there in Acts the 17th chapter. And there's other occasions where the Apostle Paul used the beliefs of others and knew the beliefs of others that he might be able to be better acquainted with what they say and also to be able to answer them. And so it's also upon us to do the same as well. And I realize through a study like this, you may not memorize everything that's said about a certain group, and that's not the intent, but that this material is put down on pen and paper, and it's put down in audio format. We've got tracks and books and these kinds of things so that one can be able to go back to them again. But it's always helpful for us as people of God to take time and to study what others believe and contrast that with truth, that we might be better equipped to answer them. That kind of falls in line with the lesson that we had last Sunday night. Debate thy cause. That we be familiar with the arguments and that we be ready to take a stand for the truth and to share it with others. There's a few reasons why I thought of doing this lesson tonight. There's a friend of Julie and ours that we just learned recently is a Jehovah Witness, and I've had a few discussions with her. I was really hoping she was going to come to our gospel meeting, and it looked like to me that she was going to, that she was almost committing to do so. And at least maybe in that discussion she was inclined to and was leaning in that direction. And she even acknowledged to me that she said that she felt a little scared, that what she's always believed for so long, that hearing some of the things that I'm saying and quoting the scriptures I was quoting, that it made her feel uncertain. And so we talked a little bit about that. But what you'll learn about this denomination is that they quickly put to rest a lot of those that begin to question and begin to doubt. And it is something that they frown upon in their group, and that is independent thinking. That is something they do not appreciate at all. Another reason why is one of our members here was recently knocked on by a witness and had some questions posed to them. And so I thought that this would be beneficial also for their study too. You know, one thing that we can certainly acknowledge about the witnesses is that they are a zealous people. I mean, that is a given. They go about door knocking all the time. On average, a member will average about 10 hours per month door knocking in a community. And when you think about that, in contrast to those who really truly are New Testament Christians, that puts a lot of us to shame. It really does when you stop and think about it. Who some New Testament Christians have never ever knocked on one door one time. Think about that. And these people that are engaged in a false religion average about 10 hours per month. They spend about 2 hours a week studying their material that they hand out to you, these little pamphlets. We'll talk a little bit about those as we go through our study. And they spend another 2 hours during the week, about middle of the week, studying about techniques on evangelism and door knocking and how they might be more effective. in doing that. The friend that I had that we were talking with, I mentioned to her that, you know, my family and I and some other brethren will go out door knocking from time to time as well, and that we've done it for a number of years here, and her jaw almost dropped to the floor. She said, I thought that's what set us apart from everybody else. That we were the only group that really sought to fulfill the Great Commission and going out into all the world. And so that was a shock to her. By and large, like I said, a lot of times when you do go door knocking, people mistake you actually for Jehovah's Witnesses. I think it was Becca one time that she tried over and over to convince a woman that she was not a Jehovah's Witness, and the lady about chased her off the yard with her rake and saying, I know you're a Jehovah's Witness. And so they certainly have that reputation for taking out their faith in to the world. And sadly, it's Christians sometimes that get mistaken for being Jehovah's Witnesses, sadly. So let's talk a little bit about the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses for just a moment. They have a very interesting history. This man named Charles Taze Russell is essentially the founder of their faith, though they may not believe that. It is just what history reveals. Charles Russell first was an Adventist. Among the groups of the Seventh-day Adventists, as we talked about them not too long ago, at the age of 18 he became part of those groups. And he liked how they used prophecy a lot and chronology in the Bible to try and back up prophecy. However, there was a number of times, 1873, 1874, 1878, that they failed in the predictions of the return of Christ. And so that sought him to be disenfranchised with that group, and he broke off and started his own religion. He was also fascinated with making prophecies, and he did the same as well. In 1914, he made such a prophecy that Christ would return to earth. And of course, that didn't happen. And so what he said instead was that he learned actually what Christ did was he invisibly returned and set up his organization, his kingdom, the Jehovah Witnesses essentially, though they were not known by that name at that time yet. And that's one thing that you'll find often about false prophets is that when their prediction doesn't come to pass, they then try and morph it into something different. And say that that's what they originally intended, that they were mistaken, or new light had come on the subject. And this is what actually happened in those dates. And usually it's things that you can never prove, ever. Like Christ returning invisibly and setting up his kingdom. That's just something that someone said. There's no proof for it whatsoever. In 1881, he started his own publishing company, the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society, now known as the Watchtower Society. And they are still around to this day. Now, here is a picture of their headquarters in Brooklyn, New York. That's where they are, and that's where they're located, and that's where they have been. And here's a picture of one of their pamphlets that maybe you've had on your door, or maybe you've actually gotten one from their own hands. There's another one that they have that they published today called Awake. Awake. And maybe you have that one. What's interesting, a lot of witnesses do not realize this about their founder, Russell, was that he was known for lying and deception. I mean, it's really bad when you have someone like this as your founder who repeatedly, it's been documented, was guilty of lying. There was a time when he sold Miracle Wheat to finance his publishing company. And it was supposed to grow 5 times faster than normal wheat. And of course, the government departments tested that so-called miracle wheat and actually found it and rated it low according to the standard. There was a time that he was in a court of law and he was actually guilty of perjury. He was asked if he knew the Greek alphabet and he said yes. And so when they actually put it up there and began to ask him to tell them what letters they were, he then reverted and said, no, I'm sorry, actually I don't know. And so he claimed to have knowledge that he didn't have. And to know the Greek alphabet is not a difficult task. But the real character of a man is revealed when he can tell lies without having much trouble doing so. Like I said, many Jehovah's Witnesses don't even know this about their founder, but it could easily be found in the history books. There's another man that's very important to mention, and his name is Joseph Rutherford. And in his pamphlet, Why Serve Jehovah, he declared, in effect, that he was the mouthpiece of Jehovah for this age, and that God had designated his words as the expression of divine mandate. So essentially what he says goes. And if you're wanting to control a group of people, that's one way to do it. And you can't have independent thinking people a part of that group then, could you? They must be dependent upon whatever he says, since he is supposedly the mouthpiece of God, essentially the Pope of the Jehovah Witnesses. It was through him that they actually gained that name, Jehovah Witness. And he also established the organization of that group, which we'll talk a little bit more about it. They believe in a theocratic government organization. Essentially like the Jews back in the Old Testament, except they don't have any soldiers and a standing army and those kinds of things, but they believe in a theocratic government, and any other government is sinful and wrong. Even our government or any government. And that's why they won't pledge the allegiance to the flag or anything like that. They won't say things like that because they believe governments are sinful, though that's contrary to Romans chapter 13. And one other person to mention passing, his name is Nathan Corr. And the reason why I mention him, because in 1942, under his leadership of the over the Witnesses, he formulated the translation that they use to this very day, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, that has a number of things that are wrong with this translation. It was made by their own translators and certainly has their bias imprint into that version of the Bible. Now I want to talk about Bible study for just a moment. We know that the Bible tells us that we must be individuals that study our Bibles. Acts 17:11. There we see that the Christians that were more fair-minded, they were ones that searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul were saying to them were so. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, there it tells us that the Word of God, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God, and it's profitable to make a man complete. And so, if we want to be complete, we must then be in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:15, there to study, to show yourself approved unto God. Sadly, though, our Jehovah Witness friends have a very different take on Bible study. You're always, if you have a choice in their group, to study their material or to study your Bible. You can only choose one. You study the material. That is their view. You just study the material. You do that. Now notice some quotes. We acknowledge, as the visible organization of Jehovah on earth, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and recognize the society as the channel or instrument through which Jehovah and Christ Jesus give instruction. So you study our material, because that's the way that he's giving instruction. Notice, avoid independent thinking, questioning the counsel that is provided by God's visible organization. Fight against independent thinking. They just say that verbatim. Don't try and come to your own conclusions based on what you read in the Bible. No, you fight against that. Notice that date on that is 1983. That's not too long ago, is it? Another quote there says, rather we should seek for dependent Bible study rather than independent Bible study. So they obviously don't believe that one can just open up the Scriptures themselves, read it with an honest heart, and know how it is that they can please God today. In fact, they kind of say something like that. You'll notice some of these quotes here. The Bible is an organizational book that belongs to the Christian congregation as a whole, not to individuals, regardless how sincerely they may believe that they can interpret the Bible. Isn't that sad? And notice this quote here. Some say that it is sufficient to read the Bible exclusively, either alone or in small groups at home. But strangely, through such, quote, Bible readings, they've reverted back to the apostate doctrines. Now think about what they're saying. They said, here's what we found. When People are at home reading their Bibles, and they're part of our group, and they just read the Bible alone. All of a sudden, they stop believing in the Jehovah Witnesses. Well, maybe that's because you don't read of any Jehovah Witnesses in the Bible. Have you ever stopped to think of that? And you don't read of a lot of their views that we'll talk about tonight in the Bible. So I can see why they would demand dependent Bible study, not independent Bible study, because they would not hope that you would read the Bible for yourself and be able to come to the knowledge of the truth. How sad. Now, this mentality was first seen in their leader. And so you often see that followers are not too far from their leader. Notice Charles Russell back in 1910. He said, "Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan and studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays, that is Charles Russell's writings, aside, even after he's used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them 10 years, if he lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness." Are you getting this? On the other hand, if he had merely read Russell's writings with their references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years, because he would have the light of the Scriptures. Get that? He's saying you have the light of the Scriptures not by going to the Scriptures, but by going to Russell's writings. But you go to the Bible alone, guess what? You go to the darkness. It's sad, but true. And that's why often when you invite them into your home, if you have done that before, and you begin talking with them, and you begin asking questions, or maybe you turn to a Bible reference, all of a sudden they're not really sure what to do next. They're very trained in their method in which they're going to study with you and with their material. But they aren't very familiar with the Bible. In fact, when you do that, what they'll most often do is get your name and try and set up another time where they might come back with one of their, quote, elders who is better equipped to give such answers. So they're not trying necessarily to teach people the truth from the Bible, but rather to convert them to their religious group, the Jehovah Witnesses, based upon their material. Very, very sad. And so you can see how so many people in a lot of ways have become brainwashed because they're not allowed to be independent in their thinking. Now, just quickly, let me just talk about some of their organization. You might see how foreign this is to the New Testament pattern. You've probably seen the kingdom halls that they have. They don't call them churches. They're their kingdom halls of Jehovah Witnesses. And here's the organization structure. There's a congregation, and they have elders over that congregation. Pretty good so far, right? Here's where it breaks down. Over the elders, they have a circuit elder. Over the circuit elder, they have a district elder. And over the district elder, they have the headquarters in Brooklyn, New York. So you can see very quickly, just talking about organizational structure, that's not found in the New Testament at all. We read in the Bible, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul wrote to the bishops and deacons and the saints. There's elders, there's deacons, and there's Christians. There's a congregation, has elders over it. Those are the leaders of the flock. That's the organization as we know it. Now, what I want to do is just take a few of their views and talk about those. And if one is interested in more of their views, I'll be happy to share material regarding that. What I want to do is talk about their view of the Trinity and also the deity of Jesus Christ. These are important, very important things. And if I was able to convince a Jehovah Witness that instrumental music was wrong, but not convince them that Jesus was deity, then it really doesn't amount to much, does it? These things are of the utmost importance, knowing who God is. You'll notice it says there, the obvious conclusion is, therefore, that Satan is the originator of the Trinity doctrine. Now, the reason why they say that is because if you tell them, I hear you don't believe in the Trinity. They would respond to you by saying, well, show me in your Bible, where's that word Trinity? Of course, that word Trinity is not there. That's a Latin word. It wasn't even around when the Greeks wrote. Trinity is a Latin word just meaning three in the unity of one. But that concept certainly is there. And so there's a biblical concept that's been assigned to the word Trinity. And that's why it's in the Bible, in that sense. But you can respond to them all the same. They do the same thing as well. They talk about a theocratic government. Show me where that statement's in the Bible. I'd like to see the word theocratic government because they talk so often about it. Where is that? Or kingdom hall. You show me in the Bible where it talks of a kingdom hall. You show me in the Bible where it talks about a board of directors, which they have. And so they understand that there are certain concepts that can be found in the Bible, though not actually be spelled out that way. Though you won't find board of directors in the Bible, I'll say. So let's talk about the Trinity for a moment. What they'll often say is that the Bible says there's just one God. And so if there's one God, Stephen, please tell me, how could there be three? Because you say it's Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. You see, their misunderstanding comes from the concept of what it means, one God. What does that mean? No one disputes that there is one God, and the Bible even says there is one God. But what does the Bible mean when it says there's one God? Let me tell you what it means, just give you the nutshell. What it means is the same as when the Bible says that there is one humankind, or there is one blood. It means that there is one expression of deity, and that expression is united, thus one Godhood. Notice with me in Acts the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17. Just notice a few passages with me that speak of oneness in this concept. In Acts 17 verse 26, there it says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. So there it speaks of men being of one accord, one blood. Notice in Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. Now we know just because there's one blood doesn't mean there's just one man, right? Oh, there's millions and billions of men and women. But there's one blood. In Matthew chapter 19, notice verse 5. Here of husband and wife, there it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two become one flesh. Does that mean that they're now one entity? No, they're still two separate, distinct, personal entities, but they're now one. Joined in marriage. They are united. In John the 17th chapter, John chapter 17. Did you know the Bible even refers to us believers as one? John chapter 17. There verse 20. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Now notice, what's the comparison? As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. Now we know that doesn't mean there's just one believer. No, but there are united believers. That was his prayer. He says that they would be united as me and you, Father, are united. Yes, there's one God, but that's what he was talking about, that they were united. And he prayed that the believers would also be united as well. Verse 22 again, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. Just as we are one. I realize they used their own version of the Bible. But these verses that I'm giving you here are found in that manner in those versions. And you'll be able to show them those passages all the same. The plain truth is that the Bible calls the Father God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, the Bible calls Jesus God, and we'll look at a number of verses about that in just a moment. And the Bible calls the Holy Spirit God. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 5. Acts the 5th chapter. This is an important one. You need to remember this because they don't even believe the Holy Spirit was a person at all. They do believe Jesus was at least a person. They don't believe He was God. But they don't even believe the Holy Spirit was a person, an entity of His own. They just believe the Holy Spirit is some force that God would use. Almost the miraculous power, the force that God would use, but not a person. Acts chapter 5, the Bible makes it quite clear that that's not the case. Verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, notice, but to God." So verse 3 says you lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says you lied to God. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is God, not just some impersonal force. I mean, what would you think if you're a person of deity and creatures that you created believed that you weren't real? Thought that you didn't exist. That'd be pretty insulting, wouldn't it? That would be insulting the Spirit of grace, and that's something that they certainly do. Now, what about Jesus being God and His deity? You'll notice on these quotes here, they believe Jesus was a creation. Jesus was the first of Jehovah's creations. They actually believe He was an archangel, Michael. And that's actually Jesus, they say. That's their views. Jesus was just an angel. He was Michael. And of course, if you read the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, it totally explodes that theory. Because there were some that were starting to wonder if Jesus was as great as an angel. And the Hebrew writer spends the whole first chapter of Hebrews saying that Jesus is far above the angels. He was not an angel at all. So let's talk about this for a moment here, shall we? Let's turn to John chapter 5. I wonder if the people in Jesus' day had the mistaken notion that Jesus didn't ever claim to be God, but just merely to be God's prophet or a good person or even an angel in that regard. Notice the audience of Jesus. In John chapter 5, there in verse 16, it says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God.'" That is, making Him of the same divine nature of deity. They thought Jesus was getting that across, and He was. And it wasn't the only time. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, there verse 31. Well, back up to verse 30. When Jesus said, "I and My Father are one," verse 31, notice how they took that message. "Then the Jews took stones again to stone Him, and Jesus answered, 'Many good works I have shown you from My Father. For which of these works do you stone Me?' And the Jews answered Him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself,'" what? "God." They understood those implications. Jesus, when you say we're one, and you say He's My Father, that makes you a person of deity. You make yourself God. Verse 33. That's as plain as it could be. And the Bible is very clear that Jesus was God. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. There, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. Now, in their perversion, their translation, it's going to have an A inserted into there, that He was a God. That is just, not necessarily deity, but certainly a powerful master. And let me tell you, that's the only translation in all the translations that put that in there. That's it. That is all. The Bible is very clear about the deity of Christ. Notice He even accepts worship in a number of different places. You can think about Matthew 2, verse 11, where the wise men came and bowed and worshipped the child. But turn to Matthew chapter 28. I shared this one time with some Jehovah Witnesses at Subway. Matthew 28, there verse 9. Because they will plainly tell you Jesus is not to be worshipped. So Matthew 28, verse 9, here it says, as they went out to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. And when I showed them that verse, they looked like a 30 with a 3 rubbed out. They didn't know what to do with that. Never seen that before. You see, because they're not encouraged to have independent Bible study. It's dependent Bible study. You read our material. And they went out confused, not knowing what to do. Over in the book of Revelation, this might be a neat little technique that you could use in helping them to see this. In Revelation, there are a number of statements that are given that talk about Jesus. And they are, you'll notice in my version, it's in the red ink. The translators there are putting that in there, saying these are the words of Christ. And by and large, I would say that it's correct. But if you look at a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to say, no, that's not correct. So when you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And you say, who is that? And they'd say, well, that's Jehovah God. Okay. Well, let's turn over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. There it says in verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And you say, who's that? And they'll say, that's Jehovah God too. Okay. We'll turn back over there to Revelation chapter 1. Show them this verse. Verse 11. Saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, who's that one? Who's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? That's what that's saying. He's essentially the first and the last. They say, well, that's Jehovah God too. Okay. Then who's this? In verse 17. This is John. He said, when I saw him, I felt his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And you say, who's that? And they say, well, that's Jehovah God. Really? Well, I've got a question for you then. Verse 18 says, I am He who lives and was dead. When did Jehovah God ever die? They can't answer that with their best grin. Not at all. And they'll scratch their heads. They'll know who was the one that died in Scripture. It was Jesus. I lived and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And He said, I am the first and the last. Yes, Jehovah God, God the Father, is the Alpha and the Omega. He's beginning and end. He's infinite, but so was Jesus as well. Because He is a person of deity, and there is no escaping that at all. Scripture is very plain. Well, let's move on from this point here to some others. What about heaven or earth? Now, this is an interesting study right here. It's one of the first things they actually approach you with. They'll knock on your door and they'll say, wouldn't you like to be on an earth that is free of sin? No corruption, no death, no dying. Wouldn't you like that? You say, well, I think I'd prefer to be in heaven. Oh, no, why would you want that? It'd be much better to be here on a different earth, a renovated earth without corruption. And they'll say, that was God's original intent. That was His plan. And that's what should have taken place there in the Garden of Eden. But Adam and Eve, they ate of that fruit. And so therefore, God's original plan was foiled. Now listen, don't let them slip that by you. Okay? Let me tell you what happened in history here. Back in the early 1900s, in a way, in an effort to boost their membership, they took a passage from the book of Revelation, which we'll look at in a minute, that said 144,000 would be in heaven, surrounding God's throne. And so you better hurry up and join our group, because those seats are filling up fast. And people bought into the ploy. You had people join the group. Hey, I don't want to miss out on heaven. There's only 144,000 slots available. Their membership grew and got past 144,000. Oops. What do we do now? So Russell came up with an idea. Or actually it was Rutherford. Rutherford came up with an idea. Here's what we'll do. Yes, 144,000 go to heaven. But everyone else after that get to be on paradise in a redeemed type earth. And that's where you get to be. And so that's the way they got around that. They say that the number of 144,000 was filled in 1935 and the door was closed. Now let me tell you, when they tell you these things, you ask them this question. I want you to show me the verse in the Bible. I don't care if you use your translation or my translation. You show me the verse in the Bible that says the door to heaven was closed in 1935. I'd like to read that, please. Demand that and don't back down from that. Keep coming back to that. I want to see the verse that says in 1935 the door to heaven will be closed. Produce it for me. See, they don't have a verse. They just have someone saying that. That's part of their problem. The brainwashing that's taken place. They just buy into it and believe it. Now let's turn over to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Let's look at this verse with a little bit more detail. In Revelation chapter 7, it's just 17 verses. We're not going to read all of it tonight, but let's notice what is said here. Verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. The tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, on down, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin." That's how the text arrives to the number 144,000, putting all those numbers together. Verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell to their faces before the throne, and worshipped God." Now, here's where they come to that number of 144,000. Right here. And they say that's the number that goes to heaven. Now verse 9 is a great multitude which no one can number. So they're saying there's two groups. You see, there's the 144,000 and then there's this other group over here. No one knows their number. The 144,000, they are in heaven. This great multitude, they're on earth. Now, they failed to read this text very well. Because when you actually read of that great multitude which no one could number, where are they? They're surrounding the throne. They're right before the throne. Where's the throne of God? Is that on earth? No, that'll be in heaven. Notice, they're with the angels as well. Verse 11, all the angels around the throne, the elders, the four living creatures, fell on their faces on the throne. They worship God. So they got a problem there. But this number, 144,000, if they want to take that as a literal number, then you can't just take a portion of the text literal and the rest figurative. And that's not good Bible interpretation at all. Everything has to be literal then. And if that's the case, then only Jewish people make up the 144,000. The 12 tribes of Israel. Point that out to them. Don't let them get away with that. You say, look, those are tribes of Israel. And if the 144,000 literal, then so too is the tribes of Israel. The next verse is literal too. So that means no Jehovah Witnesses get to go either. And later on in Revelation 14, it brings up the 144,000 again, and there it says that they're only males. And you can point that out too. Now, the book of Revelation wasn't meant to be taken in such literal fashion. These things were designed to prove points. These numbers meant something to these individuals. And I don't have a time to go into all the details of those meanings. But the number 12 is a precious number. It was a holy number. There were 12 apostles. These numbers were selected with great care. There was 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. It's a great way to depict the people of God as a whole. And to multiply that number is to speak of a great multitude of God's people, all of God's people, and none of them are missed. And so they make these figurative terms to be literal, and they run into great problems. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. They might say, well, what do you do with this text here then? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. They said, the Bible says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, they're going to inherit the earth, Stephen, and the meek get to inherit the earth, not heaven. Okay. Well, let's talk about what that means. But before we do, notice this, verse 3. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So wait a second. We have people here that are of the kingdom of heaven. They're the poor in spirit. Does that mean the great multitude which no man can number were not poor in spirit? And the 144,000 were not meek because the meek inherit the earth? You see some of the absurdity, the silliness of all of this? We know that the Bible, the end goal for a believer is to be around the throne of God, to be in heaven. Yes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But we also realize that when we practice the precepts of Christianity that our Lord set forth, that we'll be as our Lord, who was meek and lowly. And when we are like Him, we are also setting ourselves up for the best life in this life as well. There are many blessings that we'll inherit while even on earth, you see. There's a very logical explanation of this. It's not talking about two different groups going to two different places, but rather the same category of people. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I'll wrap this up in just a few. In John the 14th chapter, our Lord even used this as words to settle the soul. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms, one translation gives. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the goal of our Lord, that we will be with Him. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thought to think that while, yes, I want to be with the Lord, this text says that He wants to be with me. That where I am, there you may be also. Where's the Lord? The right hand of God. And that's where He wants us to be as well. One verse in Ephesians 4 explodes their theory forever. In Ephesians chapter 4, there it talks about a number of ones. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And there in that category of ones is the statement, one hope. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. One hope. And yet the Jehovah Witnesses, if they say the door to heaven was not closed until 1935, and that means for nearly 2,000 years there were two hopes. You could either be one of the 144,000 in heaven, or you can be of the great number which no man can number on a renovated earth. There were two hopes. And the Bible says that's not the case. There's only been one. There's only been one. And that is a home in heaven with God. And like I said, I've got more notes here that I would be willing to share. These are just some things, some thoughts that like I said, had been a question had been given to me, and I thought this might be helpful for them. You can talk more about instrumental music, the Lord's Supper, baptism. Maybe those are topics that you're more familiar with and more comfortable talking with a Jehovah Witness about. That would be fine. I would just encourage you to do it, to have a Bible study. The truth does not fear investigation, and you'll be made stronger for it in the end. So just quickly, how to study with them. First off, I would always ask this question, and it's one of the ways I start off with almost anybody. I just ask them the question, a simple question, before we begin, is it possible? Is it just possible that you could be wrong? Because I'll be willing to admit that's the case for me. Is it possible that you could be wrong? And then we're going to go to this book, and we're going to find out if that's the case. If they say, no, it's not possible, then really there's no need to go on any further. They've made up their minds. They've hardened their heart. And it doesn't matter what you could say. You can read a verse that would say, Jehovah Witnesses will be damned, and they wouldn't believe it. So ask them if it's possible they could be wrong. There you're able to test if they have a heart that will be honest initially. Tell them you're going to go to the Bible alone as your authority, not to any watchtower literature. Like I said, go back to that question. Demand, and that's one way you show the Bible is going to be your authority. Demand that they show a verse that says in 1935 the door to heaven was closed. I want to see that verse in whatever translation. You can talk about the deity of Jesus. I would encourage you to do that. And you can talk about the New Testament church versus denominationalism. These are some ways in which you might be able to study with them in the hopes that you might convert them. But if you don't, you will grow. You will grow yourself. I guarantee that. I mean, that's what I told our friend, Julian R.'s friend, her name is Mandy. I said, you know, I know about your beliefs. And I know you believe that you're right and that your way is the only right way. I believe the same as well. You're going to try and convert me and I'm going to try and convert you. So it's already out there in the clear that, hey, we realize that we have different views. Will you be willing to allow the Bible to be the standard that we both go to and appeal to? Do that with your friend. Do that with your neighbor, because most likely you're going to have a on your door one day. Thank you for your attention. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, would you obey the plan of salvation? We never want to leave a service without giving you an opportunity to do such. All things are ready. The waters are prepared, and we can baptize you tonight for the remission of your sins, and you can become just a Christian. Just a Christian. If you're here tonight and you are a Christian, but you've turned away, come back to the Lord. Repent of your sin, and He'll be faithful to forgive you once again. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
I resolve no longer to linger. charmed by the world's delight.